The following resource is from lmpc.org and we're delighted to provide it freely to all. If you feel led to give towards the ministry of Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, we welcome you to do so at lmpc.org/give.
Please stand for the reading of God's Word from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated.
Let's pray together. Father, we read in Isaiah that the grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. We find in your word that you say that it is God-breathed, that it's useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness. And we ask this morning that you would use this simple but powerful passage in our lives. We want to know you better, Lord. We want to know more of what you are like in your character, and we want to know, as we study this Advent season, what each one of these titles, these royal titles of the royal child, what they mean for us today. So be with us and open our hearts to your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I suspect, like many of you, I have been enjoying lately watching a Netflix miniseries called The Crown. I don't know, are any of y'all watching that? Yep. Several days ago, I watched what I think is the most moving episode so far in season 3. It's actually episode 3 of season 3. Maybe you've seen it. Queen Elizabeth has to make a huge decision about how to respond to a heartbreaking disaster that happened in a small Welsh mining town called Aberfan. On October 21st, 1966, after weeks and weeks of heavy rain, what looked at first like a mountain, but was actually, it wasn't a mountain, it was actually a huge pile of coal mining waste material, came crashing down on this small village. It seemed like really what you might call an avalanche of black quicksand that ultimately took the lives of 144 people. It is Advent. This will be good at the end. Don't worry. You're looking at me like, Merry Christmas. I won't go into the details of the disaster, but I will say this. The mountain of coal trailings was right above a school, so the vast majority of people that died were very young. If you've seen the episode, you know what the town looked like after the disaster. You saw the heroic rescue efforts that went on. You saw how devastated the town was. The town was only about 5,000 people, and this mining industry that supplied all the jobs, pretty much all the economy, it turned out the mining industry, the same company that provided their livelihood, was actually responsible for this horrible accident. Now, when terrible tragedies on a large scale occur today, one of the things that we really expect to see is we expect to see the country's leader travel to the place where the people are suffering. And that leader can then, by their presence, offer sympathy and condolences, and to do so in person. But Queen Elizabeth didn't go. She didn't immediately go to Aberfan, and we don't really know why. We were doing a little research on that this week, trying to find out, because you can't always trust Netflix to have all the history, right? That's like saying it was on the internet. But we do know two things. There are two reasons that are suggested in the episode, and one is that she was afraid her presence would be a distraction to the rescue efforts, which is legitimate, maybe. But the second is this: royalty primarily went to things like the openings of hospitals and schools. Royalty didn't go to sites of tragedies. Well, we don't know for sure what the reasons were, but she finally went 8 days later. She finally went. And what we can be certain about is this: those were dark days for the townspeople of Aberfan, very dark days. They were experiencing deep grief, almost unfathomable grief, and they needed comfort. They needed reassurance. They needed hope. And yet, for over a week of long days and nights spent digging through the rubble looking for survivors, for over a week spent weeping for those who had passed away, they were not visited by their queen. If you've been with us for the past few Sundays in Advent, you know that we're looking at a passage here in Isaiah that contains these four royal names for the child that Isaiah said was coming. And if you were here 2 weeks ago at the beginning of the series, we talked about the darkness and despair that the people were experiencing in Isaiah's day. The darkness and despair in the midst of which Isaiah promises there'll be a child that's coming, and this child will change everything. This child will bring comfort and hope. This child will be the consolation of Israel. And we've spent the last 2 weeks, we looked at first at Wonderful Counselor, at that term, at that name, and then we looked at Mighty God, and today we're going to look at the third, Everlasting Father. We're going to look at how this royal child who's promised that they're coming, how this royal child is the one who has father-like compassion on all those who trust him. Not only is he a Wonderful Counselor, if you look at your outline, I think it's on the page before the outline, the royal names are listed down there, just summaries. Not only is he the Wonderful Counselor, the exalted and eternal source of wisdom, not only is he the Mighty God, the one who is God in the flesh, victoriously at war against all of his enemies and ours, within and without, but he's also, now and forever, the one who is like the best and most perfect of fathers to us. That's what we're going to look at this morning. As we begin, though, it's important that we, first of all, understand what Everlasting Father does not mean. So let's start there. Everlasting Father, when you hear Jesus called Everlasting Father, it can be somewhat confusing, and if we're not careful, it can lead us into some serious error. We think, well, isn't the child that Isaiah is speaking of, isn't he speaking of the Messiah? Isn't he speaking about Jesus? I thought Jesus was God the Son, not God the Father. Is Isaiah saying that the Son is actually the Father too? Is he saying that this royal child that's coming is just one more manifestation of the Father's existence? Like the Father in one mode is, or God in one mode is the Father, and in another mode, in another manifestation, he's the Son, and in another, he's the Spirit. Is that what he's saying? And the answer to that is a resounding no. That's not what Isaiah is saying. Let me try to illustrate it a little bit. This is like three questions day for you. How many of y'all have seen the movie A Beautiful Day in the Neighborhood? Y'all, we all know about Fred Rogers. Most of us grew up with Mr. Rogers. Mayor Vassar and I went to see it last week. It felt like a church reunion at all the people that were in the early show. Fred Rogers had lots of puppets, didn't he? Fred Rogers had King Friday the 13th. Remember him? Queen Sarah Saturday, X the Owl, Daniel the Tiger, Lady Fairchild. It goes on and on and on. There were lots of puppets on Fred Rogers' show, but they were all just different manifestations of Fred Rogers. He was the voice and the hand operating every one of those puppets. He played every role. Isaiah would say the Trinity's not like that. The Trinity's not, Isaiah's not confusing Jesus the Messiah with God the Father. He's not teaching us that the Son, that God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, is the same person as God the Father, the first person of the Trinity. That's not what he's saying at all. That's actually an ancient heresy called modalism that says God's really only one person who just manifests himself in different ways, in different forms. The scripture says these three names are not interchangeable. We don't say, Father, thank you for dying on the cross for us. We don't say, the Holy Spirit was born of the Virgin Mary. Scripture teaches that there's one God, and he exists in three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. As the Catechism says, they are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. So, go to your outline here and you'll see the summary. Isaiah is not saying this royal child is God the Father. That's not what he's saying. Rather, the Scripture tells us that the Son reveals the Father to us. Now, I'm going to be bouncing around in some of these scriptures that are listed. You don't have to look them up. I'll just read them to you. But in Matthew 11, Jesus says this to the disciples. He says, "No one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." The Son reveals the Father to those he chooses. But one of my favorite passages where we see this is in John 14. John 14 is where Jesus has just told his disciples that one of the 12 is going to betray him. He's just told them that Peter, arguably the strongest and most outspoken of the disciples, Peter will deny even knowing him. And he's also said, by the way, I'm leaving, I'm going away. And so their hearts are troubled, their hearts are heavy, and Jesus says in John 14, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me." And he talks about going away, and I'm prepare a place, and I'll come back for you. Remember that? And he says this, "You know the way to the place where I'm going." And I love Thomas steps in and says, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" And Jesus answered with those famous words, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." And Philip chimes in and says, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." And Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you for such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." Now here's the point. Here's what Jesus is saying. If you want to know what God the Father is like, look at Jesus. If you want to know what God the Father is like, look at Jesus. He's the perfect image of God. He's the, as the affirmation of faith said at the beginning, he's the exact representation of his being. If you remember where we started in the affirmation, it said, "In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets, but in these last days, he's spoken by his Son." The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. So if you want to know what the Father's like, look at the Son. So, Everlasting Father. When Isaiah uses that title, he's not talking about the Messiah's role within the Godhead. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the Messiah's character towards his people. I'll say it again. He's not talking about the role, Messiah's role in the Godhead. He's talking about the Messiah's character towards his people, a character that reveals the Father to us. So that's where we start. From there, let's go to question number two. What does this royal title, Everlasting Father, mean? Well, here's our working definition this morning that's printed for you. Our working definition that hopefully even on the bottom of the previous page of the outline we're going to have defined every week so we can learn all four of these over the season of Advent. The Everlasting Father is the eternal one who with Father-like compassion leads, protects, and provides for all who trust in him. I'll say it again. He is the one, the eternal one, who with Father-like compassion leads, protects, and provides for all who trust in him. Isaiah's saying this to God's people. He's saying Judah and Israel, the divided kingdom, they had had lots of unfaithful leaders, lots of ungodly leaders, ungodly fathers, we might say. But the one who's coming is going to be wholly different, entirely different. This child, this promised child who will come 700 years after the prophecy, Isaiah is saying he's existed from all eternity. And he's the one who, with father-like compassion, will lead, protect, and provide for all who trust in him. He is our everlasting Father. I was reading this past week. There's so much that you can read on this, and some of it's so confusing and actually conflicting. But I was reading on the Gospel Coalition website a pastor. It's just not the greatest pastor name ever. His name is David Sunday. Love that. What a great name. And this is what he said about one aspect of this everlasting Father, an aspect that we're going to look at in just a few minutes. He said this: Everything you've ever dreamed a father could be, everything you've ever wanted from your relationship with your earthly father, Jesus is and will be for you. He will be perfectly fatherlike in the way he shepherds and leads you. In Jesus, you have a perfect Father forever. I love that for a lot of reasons, but one of the reasons I love that is because the word Father doesn't always bring positive thoughts to mind. Doesn't always bring that. Some of us have had great fathers. Some of us have had okay fathers. Some of us have very complicated relationships with our earthly fathers. I remember two things that my dear friend Ed Norton, who did my wedding, Ed Norton and John Sartell did our wedding 30 years ago last month. And premarital counseling for us was one meal at Perkins Restaurant in Jackson, Mississippi. I'm sure he said a lot of important things. He was my youth director when I was junior high and he was in college. So I thought he was like 80 years older than I was, and he's 8 years older. But he said two things that really stuck with me. One of them was this. You probably heard this before. He said, "Frank, your children, they'll largely get their view of who God is and what he's like, their view of their heavenly father, they'll get that view from you, from their relationship with you as their earthly father. They'll largely get their view of who God is and what their heavenly father is like through their relationship with you, their earthly father." And I remember at the time thinking, I think that's right. And that's pretty heavy to think through. He said, if you as their earthly father, if you are distant or harsh or absent or passive or uninterested or selfish or emotionally unavailable, they'll view God that way. But on the other hand, if you're loving and caring and interested and supportive and reliable and selfless instead of selfish and engaged with them, they'll view God that way. That'll be the tendency of how they view God. That's a scary thing, fathers, isn't it? Scripture says this royal child will be all that and more. Loving, caring, nurturing, interested, supportive, reliable, selfless, engaged, affirming. He'll be all that and more. So let's look now. Let's look at how Jesus fulfills this royal title. There's 4 points we're going to look at here. And yes, we're still talking 25-minute sermons, so don't think this first half, now we got to go all over again. I will say this. Spurgeon, I read Spurgeon's sermon this week, and I bet it's an hour and a half long. So I'm giving you the condensed version. He is, first of all, the federal head of his people. And what I mean by that is Jesus represents, this eternal Father represents all who are in him. He is our federal head. Spurgeon says this: Adam is the father of all mankind. He federally stood for us in the garden and federally fell and ruined us all. He was the representative man by whose obedience we should have been blessed, but through whose disobedience we've all been made sinners. The curse of the fall comes upon us all because of Adam. He was our representative head. There's just no clearer way to say it than that. Paul puts it this way in Corinthians, and he says this of the first Adam being the actual Adam in the garden and the second Adam being Jesus. Paul says, "For just as through the disobedience of one man, the first Adam, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of one man, the second Adam, Jesus, many will be made righteous." He is our federal head. He is our representative, the representative of all of his people. But secondly here, he's also the founder of our faith, or you might say the father of our faith. In Hebrews, we're told, in Hebrews 12, we're told Jesus is the author and perfecter of our faith. Spurgeon says, calls him the father of our salvation, the origin and the source and the maintainer of our salvation. He's the founder of our faith, the father of our faith. Think of how God talks of Abraham. God says of Abraham, he said, "You will be known as the father of many nations." So also Jesus is the father of our faith. Just as George Washington's critical role in the Revolutionary War and in the Constitutional Convention, and then in his two terms as our first president, just as George Washington's critical role in those things led him to receive the title of the father of our nation, so Jesus' critical role in securing salvation for his people leads us to call him the father of our faith, the founder, the father of our faith. He's our federal head. He's the father of our faith, the founder of our faith. And thirdly here, he's the faithful shepherd in whom we're eternally secure. We were trying not to use the word father here, but you can interchange these words. He's the faithful father in whom we're eternally secure. I love the way Mark puts it in Mark 6. Jesus has traveled across the Sea of Galilee, and it says he landed and saw a large crowd, and Mark says he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. He's the faithful shepherd who has compassion on us and teaches us. In John 10, Jesus talks about his role as shepherd, and he says, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me." And then listen to what he says, "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand." It's like Romans 8, where Paul says in Romans 8, that great litany, and at the end he says, nothing can separate us. Nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of Christ. He's the faithful shepherd, the faithful father in whom we're eternally secure. Think of all that we learn about God the Father through looking at the life of Jesus the Son. He fulfills all the roles of a perfect father. He knows us completely. He knows our hearts. He cares for our hearts. He patiently teaches us. He's compassionate with us. We saw in our assurance of pardon, Psalm 103, which is speaking about the Lord as God the Father, says the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord will have compassion on all those who fear him. Jesus has compassion on us. He illustrates that trait of the Father. We see it in Jesus. He's loving and tender with us. I love the story in Matthew 18 of the good shepherd who leaves the 99 to go after the one wandering sheep. He disciplines us. He protects us daily. He teaches us. He's promised to give us everything we need. Not everything we want, but everything we need. He's promised that he'll never leave us or forsake us. He's promised that nothing in all creation can separate us from his love. He's the faithful shepherd, the faithful father in whom we're eternally secure. And lastly, he's the friend who lays down his life for us. In John 15, Jesus says, "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you." He calls us to remain in his love. And he gives us this command. He says, "Love each other as I have loved you." And then he says this, "Greater love has no one than this, that he lays down his life for his friends. So he's speaking of the Father's love that's exemplified in Jesus and how he's loved us. He's calling us to love each other in a similar way. And he says, greater love has no one than this. Then he lays down his life for his friends. That's what godly fathers do too, isn't it? In addition to all these other things we've talked about with father roles, godly fathers daily lay down their lives for their family, for their friends. Jesus goes even farther than that. Jesus goes to a Roman cross outside Jerusalem and willingly lays down his life for those who are his enemies, those who have not yet come to faith. He says also there in John, he says, no one takes it from me, talking about his life. No one takes it. I lay it down of my own accord. Greater love has no one than this, than he lays down his life for his friends. This past week, I read a ministry update from an RUF intern at UT Knoxville. I love talking about UT in front of you Georgia fans. I hear enough about Georgia. UT Knoxville. The young man's name is Matt McCall. Some of you may know him. His parents are dear friends of ours, Joe and Jennifer McCall. And he was actually writing his Christmas update as an intern. He was writing about The Crown, the same movie we were talking about earlier. And he had this observation. He said, during the Queen's long delay, many were asking, is she with us? Does she care? Will she ever come? And then he goes and speaks about that in the context of today. Well, Isaiah's telling us here in chapter 9, yes, God cares. Yes, he's with us. Yes, he will come. He's promising a child will come who will be to us an everlasting father, who will be to us the one who will repair all the damage that our sin has done, the one who will reconcile us to God himself, and the one who will restore a broken creation. Isaiah 9 says he's coming. And he came, and he lived a perfect life, and he died an atoning death and then rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. And we're told in the scripture that even as we gather here, he's interceding for us, his people, and he's ushering in his kingdom, and he's promised to come back and complete that task. That's why we gather during the Advent season. That's why we gather during the Advent season and look back with great appreciation to his first advent, but also with eager anticipation towards his return. Because he's the wonderful counselor, the mighty God. He's the everlasting Father, the one who with father-like compassion leads us all and protects us all and provides everything that we need. Let's pray together. Indeed, Lord, you are our wonderful counselor. You are our mighty God, our everlasting Father. You are the Prince of Peace. Lord, you are our substitute to trust long before you are our model to follow. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to realize all that we've been given in you. Help us to realize that indeed, for those of us who are in Christ, we are reconciled to the Father, at peace with him, and we are part of your mission of restoring all creation to the way you desire it to be. We pray all this, Lord, in your holy and precious and saving name. Amen.